Okay, well, let's make our start. And let's open with a word of prayer and we'll jump back into our study. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this day. Thank you for the first day of a new week, the best day of the week, the day when we can come apart from the world, come apart from all of our worldly cares and concerns and preoccupations, and we can focus on you. We can delight ourselves in you and in your worship. We pray that you'd help us to do that this day. Help us to do that in our Sunday school hour, even and especially as we're looking at the office of Christ. Help us to, again, be reminded of things, to learn new things, just to increase in our appreciation and understanding of the totality of who he is and who he is especially for us. We pray this in the name of Christ for his glory. Amen. All right, Christ's threefold office, a nice three-part series looking at this threefold office, Christ as our prophet, priest, and what we've come to this morning now, Christ as our king. And as I've emphasized, this is Christ's office as mediator. So these are offices or parts of one office that he holds specifically as the God-man. And so not just as God, but as the God-man, as our mediator. Again, just a brief reminder, we've looked at this several times, but again, just helps to appreciate the doctrine more, knowing this is something very much a real product of the Reformation, wasn't fully emphasized. His priesthood and kingship was, not so much his prophethood, and yet they're always, again, in this same order. But it's the whole idea that Christ, Jesus Christ, that title meaning the anointed one, looking at the Old Testament. So that's what we've done. We've gone back and looked at Old Testament kind of background for each of these offices. So what we're going to start to do, the office of king as well. But there are three offices in the Old Testament that were put into office, inaugurated into office by anointing prophets, priests, and of course, probably the one we think of most immediately, king. So let's want to make sure we've got plenty of time because I've got a number of passages I'd like to look at, and I'm probably going to talk about each one too long. So Christ, our King, if you've been part of the church for any length of time, some of these will be familiar. We've talked about these because they are important. And as I always like to point out, especially, we think about the kingship of Christ around Christmas time. It seems like that office in particular was very heavily emphasized. And as we'll see in the announcements of Christ's birth, his identity, who he is, a son of David. He's the one who's going to inherit David's throne and rule over his kingdom forever. But that it's one that I think inherently we as Americans struggle to really appreciate and understand, right? Being anti-king, anti-monarchical is just baked into our DNA as Americans. But that's simply because, why? There's never has been, there never can be, other than Christ, a perfect human king. And so when all power gets consolidated into one office, like with a king, with a monarch, we know, it said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. But even more biblically, power reveals corruption, right? Man's heart is already corrupt, and absolute power reveals absolute corruption. The more power you give to someone, the more likelihood there is that that corruption is going to come out and express itself. It's not restrained. And so, as we'll see, some of these functions of a king in our constitutional, republic, we've broken up those different functions and we've given those to different groups of people so that we, it's the separation of power so that there are checks and balances on each other and on their ambitions. But the ideal king has all power. He has all of the functions of a king, all the functions of government in one person. And that's good because this person is perfect. This person is sinless. This perfect. This person is all wise. And so, yes, we want a perfect king. We don't want ultimately the kingdom of God to be. Certainly, don't want it to be a democracy. We want one perfect king making all of the rules and enforcing everything perfectly. So let's look and remind ourselves quickly about some of these confessional catechetical statements, especially looking now at what they say about the office of king. So again, why is he called Christ, that is anointed? The Heidelberg Catechism 31. because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father, as we saw, function of priest, twofold sacrifice and intercession, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Now, again, like we did with priest, as we look at these confessional statements about the kingship of Christ, see if you can detect a pattern, kind of as a sort of general description of what it means for Christ to be king, and then we'll go back and see if that's indeed scriptural. But our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. All was pointed out, so I don't have to come back to it. But basically, there's two things here. You know, Christ as King, eternal King, he governs us and he defends and preserves us. All right, so interesting. Westminster Larger Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of King? This is obviously a fuller statement. Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself, and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Now, so this is interesting. The Westminster, they kind of broaden this out. They say, okay, what does Christ mean as, or what does the kingship of Christ mean for the church, for his people? But then there are also now implications for the rest of the world, for his enemies as well as his people. I know I'm going through this fast, but I do want to get into and spend some time on these scripture passages. All right, Second London Confession of Faith. We've read 9 multiple times. Number 10, this number and order of offices is necessary. And then again, his role as prophet, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect, here's where it talks about the need for Christ as King, in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. All right, so there's the sort of confessional statements. Now let's ask our questions. And here's where we'll really dig into some scripture passages. Why do we need a king? Why do we need a king, right? We've asked that. Why do we need a prophet? Why do we need a priest? Now, why do we need a king? Well, our confession, again, states it this way. Again, it begins with our sort of need and then goes to how Christ in his office meets that need. This is it. We just read this. In respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God. So saying our averseness, we are opposed to God, right? We don't even want to turn to God in our natural state. We're averse to that. And we're not able, right? We don't want to, and we're not able. We're unwilling and we're unable to return to God. And for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries. So interesting, there's a focus on enemies, right? Our own enemies. And we have a king to help us in that. So our averseness to God, the fact that we're enemies, and then the fact that we have enemies. We need his kingly office to convince, right? So make us willing, right? So help us to see our need and bring us powerfully to convince, subdue. Interesting language, isn't it? We don't often kind of think of that in terms of Christ as king subduing us, right? But subduing us in the sense of, you know, making us willing and able to believe, as we'll see, you know, sort of drawing us to himself. To convince, subdue, draw, and then to uphold, right? So to keep us as his people, to deliver us from our enemies and preserve us, right, in the midst of enemies to his heavenly kingdom. And we won't look at these proof texts exactly right now. John 16:8, that's just Christ talking about sending the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's the language of convincing, convicting. Psalm 110, again, as we've mentioned recently, very important psalm, the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then his priesthood as well, make you a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But I see some people turning there. What's verse 3?
Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew.
Okay, yeah, so there is his people willingly, you know, coming, joining, submitting to his kingship, right? His enemies, he makes a footstool, but his people come willingly and join him willingly. That's where a lot of that language and imagery comes from. Luke 1, 74 to 75, this is Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, and talking about basically, you know, this coming Savior keeping us from our enemies, delivering us from our enemies. So it's just scriptural language that they're saying this is where some of these images come from, but obviously those are bigger, broader themes within scripture. So why do we need a king? That's our second London Confession. I do want to read also from the first London Confession of Faith. Now, again, why am I doing this? As I said, this whole paragraph 10 in chapter 8 of our confession comes really in its language and even just the whole idea, the further development of these offices of Christ from the first London Confession of Faith, which again, first London Confession, someone was asking me about this after Sunday school last week, just to get the history kind of right. So that was originally written in 1644. When was the Westminster Confession of Faith written and published? Yeah, 1646, right? So it's not dependent on the Westminster. It takes from a couple of earlier confessions or kind of systematic theologies and compiles some stuff. But really, it gives a much lengthier description in the first London Confession of Faith of these offices, develops them at much greater length. And in fact, the 44 does so even more than the 46, because it was republished in 46. It was edited somewhat because now there was more freedom to publish a little bit more fully. So this is the 46 edition, in case you're curious about all that stuff. But this is paragraphs 19 and 20, or sections 19 and 20. It's labeled differently than the Second London Confession. Just read this. I'll try to keep myself from commenting too much, but I really like this description of Christ's kingly office. It says, concerning his kingly office. Oh, and by the way, I think I told someone this as well, but some people have a negative view of the First London Confession of Faith, and it's because some people who are kind of New Covenant theology advocates, and especially those who are kind of anti or non-Sabbatarian, sometimes will say, well, I'm a Reformed Baptist, but I hold the First London, I don't hold the Second London Confession of Faith, and they kind of pit the two against each other. When you interpret it rightly and see the views and everything that are expressed in them, that's really not legitimate. And the seminary, IRBS Theological Seminary, just recently adopted both the First London Confession of Faith and the Baptist Catechism as kind of secondary doctrinal standards for the seminary. So they're always to be interpreted in light of Second London Confession, which of course itself is a derivative of the scripture and the authority of scripture. But as a doctrinal statement, we've actually adopted the First London. And Dr. Renahan's exposition of the First London Confession of Faith is going to be coming out from Founders Press, I think, next month. So he's got his exposition of the first. He's almost done with his exposition of the second. So I think that's going to be out next year as well. So finally, the thing we've all been waiting for forever, Dr. Renan's exposition. But he's publishing an exposition on the first London first, because he really likes it too. But you can maybe see why. So let's read this. This is concerning his kingly office, First London Confession of Faith. Concerning his kingly office, Christ being raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and having all power in heaven and earth, he does spiritually govern his church, interesting, spiritually govern his church, and doth exercise his power over all angels and men, good and bad, what? To the preservation and salvation of the elect, and to the overruling and destruction of his enemies. By this kingly power, he applieth the benefits, virtue, and fruits of his prophecy and priesthood, right? So his prophetic and priestly offices. By his kingly power, he applies the benefits of those other offices to his elect, subduing their sins, preserving and strengthening them in all their conflicts against Satan, the world, and the flesh, keeping their hearts in faith and filial fear by his spirit. I like that language of filial fear. What's filial mean? Son, right? Yeah, it comes from the Latin word for son. It's that sunlike fear. So not a slavish fear. That's the distinction. It's a filial fear, not a slavish fear. Not as a slave, but as a obedient son. By this his mighty power, he ruleth the vessels of wrath, right? So the non-elect, the reprobate, using, limiting, and restraining them as it seems good to his infinite wisdom. This his kingly power shall be more fully manifested when he shall come in glory to reign among his saints, and when he shall put down all rule and authority under his feet, that the glory of the Father may be perfectly manifested in his Son, and the glory of the Father and the Son in all his members. Now, again, I could dissect that and talk about that for a while. I really like this statement. One thing that I do want to point out, and this kind of relates to our most recent last study in Sunday school, you know, again, there's a lot of talk among, you know, these post-millennialists, theonomists about, you know, Christ as king. And what does that mean? He's king of kings, which means, you know, the nations of the world sort of politically ought to, you know, order themselves according to Christ's law. And again, Christ's law, they take to be, you know, the Mosaic civil law in one respect or another. But this statement, this is a very Baptist perspective on the kingship of Christ. And again, we also distinguish between the kingship that belongs to Christ as God, you know, according to his divine nature, which is as creator, as ruler of all things. But this, we're specifically talking about his mediatorial kingship, right? So his kingship as the God-man, as a man in particular. And how does he exercise this kingship, and what does it have respect to do with? It's with his church. And it even emphasizes there, you know, he spiritually governs his church. And then when it talks about what Christ's kingship means for the non-elect and for the rest of the world, it's that what? He restrains them, right? I like that in the last sentence of the first paragraph, that he ruleth the vessels of wrath, using, limiting, and restraining them, right? So he is in charge of all of them, but ultimately, what is it? For the good of his church, right? All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And what does that mean? He's directing and governing even the unsaved, and doing all of that for the building of his church, for the good of his church, right? That's also, you know, he spiritually governs his church, the second and third lines of the first paragraph, and does exercise his power over all angels and men, good and bad, to the preservation and salvation of the elect, and to the overruling and destruction of his enemies. So it has specific respect to do with his church, and that's what we'll see emphasized as we go on scripture. Yes, Alec.
This is you, but Aaron says, to the preservation and salvation, as reaching Romans 8:8. Does he do that for us our whole lives? Or only after everything, right? If you're elect, everything.
Yeah, I would say so. You know, we come to, you know, understand and appreciate that, be able to see that, of course, after we come to faith in Christ. But yeah, all things. I mean, literally all of history. I mean, you think about. Sometimes I do think about this. I mean, just. You take a marriage or something like that. I mean, how many of us grew up even remotely close to each other or anything like that? Some of us from different countries. I mean, and you go back, you know, and my wife is half Chinese. It's like, you know, how in the world did all these things come together so that, you know, we could have children of our own whom we pray God elects and brings us. I mean, all of history, and not just even since the moment of our birth. Sorry, Walter?
I was just going to emphasize, I think J.I. Packer said something like, God has always done good to us.
Yeah.
So when we might consider something bad, God overruled and did whatever he needed to ultimately bring us.
Yeah, and even you know, in that sense, sanctifying our sins, not condoning them or different things, to help us appreciate more of the forgiveness that we have now in Christ, all of those things. Absolutely.
Jason, oh, yeah, Deb. Adding to his question, a person he was, I couldn't put my finger right on it, but says he is a minister sent forth to minister those who shall be heirs of eternal life. So we have him ministering pre-salvation to those who are going to be saved.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. Excellent, good. And that's an exercise of his kingship for his people. Well, let's back up then. And as I said, all of this comes from the Old Testament originally, right? Because they saw these three offices in the Old Testament that were brought about by anointing. And so if we're to understand these offices, we do need to look something at the Old Testament background. Now, I'm going to try to be relatively brief. A lot of these passages I have talked about at other times, but do want to give us a brief refresher. But again, it's just so much you could say. This is basically a biblical theology of kingship, so it's it's a big subject. So really, as with, especially as we saw with the office of priest, and then I would also argue with the office of prophet, we actually see this going all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden and what God intended Adam to be, what he failed at in everything, right? Failed to be the prophet, speaking the will of God to the serpent and then even to his own wife when she, you know, suggested the breaking of God's law. As priest, again, that specific temple imagery that we see in the Garden of Eden, and he's there to perform this sort of priestly duty of tending and working, but then also guarding, right, the sanctity of that temple of the Garden of Eden. Probably the most explicit imagery that we have, though, is the imagery of kingship. And you can certainly see that in Genesis chapter 1. Right, of course, Genesis chapter 1, God is the great king over everything. Like, he creates, everything exists by his own will. But then it's interesting, as you see how the days of creation even are structured, you have the first 3 days, you kind of have what you could say are realms. And then the second 3 days, you kind of have the rulers, in the sense, over those realms, right? So you have the creation just of, you know, light and darkness, and then what, day 4, you get the sun, moon, and stars, and what are they? They're there to rule the day. It's interesting. It's kind of kingly language even in that. And then, of course, air and land, the atmosphere and land, and then you have birds and fish, sea, and then you have birds and fish, and then you have dry land, and then you have and plants, and then you have animals. And then, of course, the culmination of creation is on day 6 with the creation of man. And certainly, I mean, God is presented here as king over all creation, and then what does he say of man? Well, let's make man in our own image. And again, that's a huge concept, a huge category we've talked about, a lot of significant theological implications there, but probably the most immediate and obvious one of these is that man is created to be a kind of king, like God, a sort of king over creation, right? Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion, right? Let him have dominion, that's kingly language, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth, right? Man is created to be a kind of king over the rest of creation, right? Not the ultimate king, God is king, but man is supposed to exercise this dominion, exercise this sort of subduing work over the rest of creation and to rule it on behalf of God. Right, he's not a king sort of in opposition to God, he's a king under God, he's what you say, God's viceroy, his vice ruler, like he rules on behalf of God over the earth. And you can definitely develop these things much further in biblical theology, and when, especially when you understand the covenant of works, right? If Adam had done this, if he had been faithful in fulfilling this mandate and in fulfilling, of course, the law of God, not eating the fruit, right, he would have multiplied and filled the earth. He would have subdued and brought all of the earth under the dominion of God, and then ultimately what would have then turned all of creation over to God, that God may be all in all. That was mankind's original destiny, was to exercise this sort of kingly dominion over all of creation, bring about, you know, the kingdom of God and all of its fullness, even over creation, all of creation, and then to turn that over to God, that God might get the glory. But at the very least, you see this kingly imagery from the very beginning. It's what man was created to be, Adam in particular. But we see this idea much more fleshed out than in Israel. And Israel, again, as we've said, is presented as a kind of second Adam or another Adam, kind of doing in the land of Israel supposed to do what Adam was supposed to do in the original Garden of Eden. You have this whole recapitulation of imagery. But we do get the specific office of king talked about within Old Testament Israel. So let's turn to some of these very, very key passages for understanding kingship in Old Testament Israel. Deuteronomy 17. Now, again, we saw the kind of fundamental nature and requirements of the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, like Moses. This is in the same section, which again is dealing with the fifth commandment about authority and submission. And so, of course, they're going to talk about a king here. Now, again, at this point, Israel did not have a king. They were hundreds of years from having a king. They would have judges. And again, there were others, these judges, these elders within the towns. So chapter 17 is all about that, these judges. But it moves on then to talk about kings, because a king is kind of like an ultimate judge, basically, as you see that develop throughout scripture. But this is Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. We'll read this. And as we do, think about what are the requirements of a king that you see laid out here in Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. All right, so this is really the primary fundamental text for what a king is supposed to be within Israel. What are the requirements?
Chosen by God.
Okay, chosen by God, absolutely. Chosen by God.
Countrymen.
Yeah, so an Israelite, right, one of them. Right, so don't go get a foreigner. It has to be one of you. Interesting, very much like what he says about the prophet who's going to come. I'm going to raise up from among you, from among your brothers, right? So he's going to be a man, obviously human, and he's going to be an Israelite. He has to be an Israelite.
Not a lot of horses or wives or gold.
Okay, yeah, horses, wives, or gold. And again, all of those things, it says, you know, that his heart might not be lifted up. Right? It's a cause for pride. It's a cause for sort of trusting in those things, right? The king is supposed to trust in God and rely upon God, not his own military might. And again, even when David numbered, you know, took that census of his army, that was the point. It's, you know, he was trusting in these numbers. He was trusting in his army. He wasn't trusting in God. So not to multiply horses, wives. The idea with wives there, it says, so that his heart may not turn aside. What would be the temptation in multiplying wives? Well, political alliances, right? That's what you did. You married princesses and other dignitaries of other nations. But again, they then would serve false gods. We see the prime example of this danger in Solomon. And gold, right? He's not to be excessively rich, right? So he's supposed to remain humble, right? Not be exalted among his brothers. And he's to trust only in God, not in these other things that all the other kings of the earth would trust in, just to trust in God. What else?
break the law.
Okay. Yeah, what's interesting is as soon as the king comes to the throne, it's one of the first things that he's supposed to do. He's supposed to copy out at least the entire book of Deuteronomy. Right, he's saying copy out this law, or at least the law code of Deuteronomy, right? And you know, I mean, if you're forced to copy something, right, that's a good way of sort of drilling it. So it's not just that he himself gets a copy made by someone else and reads it. He has to write his own copy that's approved by the priest, right, to make sure it's accurate. And then he's supposed to read in it every single day, right? So this is the idea that the king in Israel is not to be a law unto himself, right? He's not above the law. He's not equal to the law. He doesn't define what the law is. He is under the law, right? This is fundamental to kings in Israel, very unlike the kings of other nations. They are under God's law, right? They are not kings instead of God, as a rival to God. They are to be kings under God, right? They rule as God's representative, as his viceroy on his behalf, recognizing that God is the true king of Israel. He is under God's law, and then he's supposed to obey that law, right? If he wants to continue in his kingdom, if he wants to be blessed, right? So you can see how even in this, God's saying, yeah, if you want a king, you can have a king. I'm going to choose him. And then this is what he's going to be. He's going to be one of your own brothers. He's going to trust in me. He's not going to trust in the things that all the other kings of the earth trust in. And he's going to be under my law. And he has to obey my law just like anyone else at that time. So there's a lot more we could say there, but this is the type of king that Deuteronomy envisions. So that brings us to the actual appearance of kingship within Israel. We really see a lot of these same things develop. Of course, the need for a king, that's what the whole book of Judges is about, right? Is that there's these cycles of just repeating sin and judgment by God, the need for a deliverer, right? So a judge served kind of these two functions. Yes, he would judge them. I mean, that's kind of where the name came. So the judges would sit, and they would decide cases, and they would give judgments and that type of thing. But they would also deliver the people militarily when the people needed to be delivered. But of course, the last book or the last verse of Judges, in that day, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, right? And so those two statements are connected. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, and we see what happens to that, right? Those last chapters of Judges are some of the darkest in all of Scripture. You see absolute moral chaos. You see civil war. You see almost the wholesale destruction of one of the tribes of Israel. I mean, they are acting at that point worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is what happens when the people are left to do what is right in their own eyes. And so they need a king, but not just any king. They need a righteous king, right? One who will teach them to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, not in what's right in his own eyes or in the eyes of the people themselves. And so, yes, this is need because of, you know, our propensity to disobedience, to moral chaos, to disunity, all of that, the need for a king. Again, so much of this we could develop at length. But when the king finally comes, or is decided on, is chosen first, this is in 1 Samuel 8. Now, I do want to ask some questions here, because this passage, I think, is often kind of misunderstood. But again, I don't want to spend too long on it. 1 Samuel 8, I can't take the whole time. But you know this. This is Israel demanding a king, right? Samuel is the judge, but he's getting old. His sons, as we just mentioned last week, are depraved. And so the people of Israel see this. They say, okay, we need a leader. We think the time has come for a king. And so they request a king. And Samuel's displeased with it, but he prays. And verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And eventually God, you know, says, okay, you can have your king, and selects that king. It's Saul. There's a warning given to the people about what this is going to mean. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, right? He's counseling them not to do this. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And then Samuel and the Lord give them a king. Again, a lot going on in this chapter, but Why was it wrong for the people of Israel here to want a king? Now, it's interesting. I think in general, people maybe read this and they think, okay, well, you know, just of necessity, having a human king means that they're rejecting the kingship of God. Well, that's not the case, right? We see in Deuteronomy 17, yeah, you can have a king. And what's interesting, even in Deuteronomy 17, it says, when you say, we will have a king like all the other nations that are around you. Right, so it's not even that they were just requesting a specific, you know, the wrong type of king or something like that, right? They're just kind of quoting Deuteronomy 17 here. You know, what was the actual sin? It was, I think, really the clearest indication we have is just what God says. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. The idea wasn't just that they wanted a human king. That was okay. It wasn't even just that they wanted a king like the nations around them, because again, that's Deuteronomy 17. That's okay. Now, again, in this Deuteronomy 17 sense, but it's particularly that they wanted a human king instead of the divine king, right? That's what they're doing is they're rejecting God as king. Again, there's so much more we could look at. I think a clear indication of this is what Samuel says when he anoints Saul and puts him into office. He goes through this history of the children of Israel and how they faced all of these enemies and how God, as their true king, has delivered them from all of these enemies. And then after going through this, he gets to verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. I think this is what they wanted. They wanted a human king, not under God, not in as a representative of God, but they wanted a human king instead of God, right? And it's a matter of trust, right? There's a military threat that has come upon against them. And they're instead of trusting in God, they said, no, we need a human king to take care of this for us. Right, so that's the real sin. So again, it's not that having a human king is illegitimate or even having a human king that operated in some respects like the other nations of that day. It was that this king was supposed to be a king, not instead of God, but under God. God was always to be recognized as the ultimate king. And that was the sin that was committed here. So I think it's important to do that because I think a lot of people view even just the office of kingship as illegitimate, as something that was sinful. It's not. God said in Deuteronomy 17, this is going to happen. But make sure he's a king, not instead of me, but under me. Yeah, Walter?
So the king in Deuteronomy 17 was to have a copy of the law of God and read it daily and be in subjection himself to it. But the people were, and that law of God represents the authority of God, let's say. Mm-hmm. But the people are rejecting God here and First Samuel, can we infer that somehow it was also the king's role to teach the people the law of God and thereby they rebelled against it? Do we have anything? I would infer that, like, okay, yeah. What if God did all this, you know, he's just routing all our enemies. Well, we don't want that guy. We don't want that God. You know, they'd have to know something about God and his nature and his character. And is it safe to infer that the king in his office would have been telling the people, or maybe as a prophet as well, for them to reject God the way they did?
I think certainly. I mean, you see the judges and the kings, you know, the good kings regularly commanding the people, okay, we're going to start observing the Lord's law again. We're going to be observing these feast days that we've been neglecting, and the kings become instrumental in this. Whereas the priests were the ones, of course, the prophets giving that direct message, but instruction in the law, like regular instruction in the law, was actually a function of priests as well. But yeah, I think inferring that the king is responsible not just to obey the law himself, but to ensure that the people, right? Why did they need a king in the first place? Because they were doing what's right in their own eyes. So they need a king to ensure that they're going to do what's right in God's eyes. Yeah, I think that's safe. All right. So, but I said legitimacy of this, we talked about it. What is the basic function, though, of a king? And we see this here actually in the words of the people, but I think that this is something you see from the Garden of Eden on, you see all throughout scripture. What is the basic function of a king? As I said, basic function last week of a priest was to offer sacrifices and to intercede. Basic function of a king is also twofold. And this is what we what I read in 2 Samuel 8, or 1 Samuel 8, verse 20. Because it says that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And I think this is it's helpful because as you look at kingship in the whole Old Testament, this is the function of a king. Basically, he's to be a judge, kind of the supreme judge, and he's to be a general. Right? That's why the office of king is basically just kind of the fruition of the office of judge, as we see. But again, more officially in that sense. But a judge, so he's supposed to judge, he's supposed to ensure righteousness and justice within his kingdom, and he's a general. He's supposed to lead his people in war against their enemies. Right, he's to defend his people from their enemies. He's to lead them in battle when they're under threat. So it's a judge and a general. He's supposed to ensure righteousness, and he's supposed to defend them from threat, from attack. Now it's interesting because that's what I kind of pointed out in the catechisms. Basically, that's the function. How does Christ operate as king of his people? He rules over his church, right? He rules over his church. He ensures, you know, right order and justice and righteousness, and encourages his people and helps them to grow in righteousness. And he defends us, right? He defends us from our enemies. It's the basic function of a king all throughout Scripture. When we think of Christ as king, I think it's helpful to think in those two ways. He judges us. He rules us by his law. And he defends us from our enemies, right? So how do we relate to Christ as king? We obey him, and we trust in him to defend us from our enemies, right? So obeying and trusting. I think that's very key to understanding Christ as king. One more really key passage in the Old Testament, and again, there's so many, but I think everything else you read in the Old Testament, like in the Psalms, in Proverbs, in the Prophets, really are build off of especially these four key passages, or at least these three key passages. But of course, 2 Samuel is what? 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant, right? So here we see, you know, kind of with Saul, you had maybe a king after man's own heart, right? David is the king after God's own heart. He chooses him, and he's to be the type of Deuteronomy 17 king, right? Who himself submits to God's law and obey. And of course, David himself does not do that perfectly. But nonetheless, God establishes this covenant with him. Now, we could say a lot about the context of this, but really what this does is this sets up the expectation of an ideal of a perfect king, again, who would come from Israel, right, from their brothers, but now specifically refining that even further from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe or from the family, from the line of David. But 2 Samuel 7, let's begin in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, right? Notice the emphasis, your offspring. What do I mean by that? They come from your body. They're going to be actual physical descendant of you. He shall build a house for my name. And of course, you know, the play on the word house that's all throughout this chapter. David wants to build a house for God, by which he means the temple. God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you, by which he means a household, right? A line of descendants. And of course, trace this imagery through to the New Testament. What does the true king build? He's building his church, right? Does that spiritual temple for God and a spiritual lineage as well. So much biblical theology going on here. But verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so this sets up, what is the expectation of the ideal king? He's going to come. He is going to be an obedient son to God, right? And so really sort of any descendants of David that sat on the throne, you know, could have theoretically fulfilled this covenant requirements and had this eternal kingdom. But of course, none of these descendants was perfect. All of them had sins, even the best of them, like David himself, had heinous sins. But there's going to be one who will come, who will not have to be disciplined because he will be perfectly obedient, he'll be perfectly righteous, and that one, his kingdom will be established forever. Right? But he has to be a descendant of David, but he is an obedient son, and he will receive the promise of an eternal kingdom. And so this sets up the hope and the expectation of all of the prophecies that you read in Isaiah 9 and 11 of one who's going to come and restore the fallen kingdom of David and rule over it forever, right? Because he is going to be perfect. He's going to be that perfectly obedient king, that perfectly obedient son. So again, lots of Old Testament background here to the Garden of Eden, especially within Old Testament Israel. So that's why we need a king. Now, again, especially it's the twofold function, to judge us, right? To rule over us, to ensure righteousness in his kingdom, and to defend us, right? From our enemies, to protect us from our enemies, a judge and a general. So why do we need a human king? Right, because that's what we're driving toward. This is all has to do with Christmas, with incarnation of Christ. You know, why do we need a human king? Why couldn't God just be king over us and that be sufficient? Why do we need a human king? Alec. Yeah, you combine Hebrews 2 with 1 Corinthians 6 there, but yeah. Walter.
I was just thinking Adam was human, so the second Adam. Because he blessed us in the sin, and human must rest in his hands.
Yeah.
Also, we read earlier that he was from among the brethren.
Yeah. And again, it got more refined, right? Descendant of Abraham, then it was a descendant of Judah. I mean, we didn't see some of those other prophecies. One of those prophecies is going to come from Balaam, and we'll read that in a couple of weeks, scepter out of Judah. and then further refined from the line of David. And so, yeah, I'll just, again, we're short on time, so I'll just put these up here. But to fulfill the requirements of Deuteronomy 17 and 2 Samuel 7, right? One of a human, but an Israelite and from the line of David. But especially, you know, as I think was hinted at here, to be our true representative and in particular to fulfill the law on our behalf. And this goes back to an aspect of the Davidic covenant that I didn't really highlight, but you basically had, you know, the Mosaic covenant, which was if God's going to bless his people, then the people themselves have to obey this law and obey it perfectly. There's kind of a refinement of that when it comes to the Davidic covenant. And that is that now God is going to deal with his people Israel through their king as a representative of his people, right? He talks about the necessity, not just for the people as a whole, but particularly for the king to obey and therefore be blessed as a result. And that's what we see then from that point on. Think of the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles. It was basically the people of Israel were dealt with according to their king, right? If the king was evil, the people would be judged. If the king was righteous, the people would be blessed. And I think ultimately that's just pointing to the fact that, yeah, if a king represents his people, right, and obeys or disobeys on behalf of his people, then he has to be one of them. Right, Galatians 4, it's not really the kingly imagery necessarily there, but classic Christmas text, you know, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, right, to redeem those who were under the law, right? If he was going to obey and fulfill the law as our true king and representative to secure God's blessing for us, well, he had to be one of us. He had to be able to represent us, very similar to prophets and priests, as we've seen. And then, as Walter was saying, again, we could multiply these, but to fulfill mankind's original destiny, right? And this is going back to Adam. God created man to be his viceroy, to be his vice regent, to rule the world on his behalf, to bring everything under into under dominion. And then, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, then to turn that all over to God. But mankind was meant to be that. And this is, Alec mentioned this passage, but Psalm 8, especially as interpreted by Hebrews chapter 2. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 talks a lot about the necessity of the incarnation, particularly with respect to the priesthood of Christ. But look at this passage, it's verses 5 through 9. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So he's saying it's not to angels. Like, God has a purpose to subject the world to someone, and it's not angels. It's been testified somewhere like that. Someone said somewhere. So if you can't think of an exact reference sometimes, that's okay. So there you go, Alec. You know, I don't remember where it was. But even the author of Hebrews, you know, someone said somewhere. That's literally how it reads. Someone said somewhere. And this is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Right, he's talking about mankind. What was God's purpose for mankind? To put everything in subjection under his feet, even the angels, even the world to come. But he says what? Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, right? The true ultimate man, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, right? To fulfill God's original purpose and destiny for mankind, to fulfill what Adam should have done. Christ does that and is doing that even now, as he's bringing all things into subjection under his feet, which he will do ultimately and fully at his second coming. There had to be a human king, and it was very fitting that that human king is also the divine king, God and man in the same person, and accomplishing that, but as true man as well. It's really, really an incredible, huge biblical theology of kingship. But we need a king. We need a human king. Oh, I don't know why this came up weird. Why do we need this office third? I just want to mention this quickly because, as our confession says, number and order of offices is necessary. And again, you just think through our own sort of experience. If we're to understand and appreciate and benefit from Christ as priest and king, we must first hear from him as prophet. Before we can relate to him safely as king, we must next be cleansed from our sins, reconciled to him by his sacrifice and intercession, right, as priest. And then once we have been reconciled to him, then we can willingly submit to his rule and trust in his protection and preservation, right? Because we're no longer his enemies. We are his subjects. We are his people, all right? And how do we relate to him? Again, as a king, as a judge, and as a general, we submit to his rule, we obey him, and we trust in his protection and his preservation of us. Right, and that's what all of the Reformed catechisms, they emphasize. One of the very real and important ways that Christ is our king is that he protects us and he preserves us to his everlasting kingdom. Right here in this world, in this age, we are in the midst of enemies, spiritual enemies primarily, but we're in the midst of enemies. Well, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ to, among other things, keep us and preserve us and guard us as his people from our sins, from the world, from the devil, from temptation, all of these things. That's what Christ does as king. And it's why we need this office kind of last and yet ultimately. Is the incarnate Christ our perfect king? Again, this is where we could put 40,000 scripture references to prove this. As I said, this is one of the most developed of these offices in the New Testament. But Luke 1, since it's Christmas time, let's read that. Luke 1, verses 31 to 33. Gabriel speaking to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Right? This is just the language of 2 Samuel 7, of the Davidic covenant being fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he became incarnate. Acts chapter 2, we won't read this one, but this is really Peter on the day of Pentecost going and just quoting from the Old Testament saying, look, his resurrection and ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit prove that he is now seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, we already alluded to this, especially when you talk about the ultimate kind of destiny of mankind that Christ has accomplished as king, but in his resurrection. We'll just read verse 24 following. Then comes the end, right? So this is after the resurrection. Christ is raised, then he raises all who are his. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's the language of Psalm 110. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a quotation of Psalm 8. But it says, when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that it is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, God. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him in his role as that human king, that God may be all in all. Again, the original task of Adam, but now fulfilled in Christ. And again, I'm not just making that up. The Adam-Christ parallel is right in that passage, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. As he talks about being in the image of the man of dust, so in the image of the man of heaven. And then Revelation 19 kind of brings a lot of this to its conclusion. But Revelation 19, again, notice some of these Old Testament parallels and allusions, which are so important to the book of Revelation. Revelation 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And look at this. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Right? Two purposes of a king, judge and general. Right? In righteousness, in perfect righteousness, finally, he judges and makes war. Of course, you get this royal description of him throughout all of that. But verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? Protecting and ruling over his people, but destroying his and our enemies. With Christ as king. Again, so many different passages in the New Testament that emphasize Christ as king. But how then do we relate to all of this? What does it mean for us? I'll just point you to Psalm 2, which kind of gives the whole history of the world in brief with respect to the kingship of Christ. But let's just close with this. The admonition in Psalm 2. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Right, what's the admonition? Submit to the kingship of Christ willingly now, because one day all will be forced to submit. But if you submit willingly now, you take refuge in him, you will be blessed. If you refuse, then you will experience him as king, but as the judge, as that righteous warrior coming in his wrath. But praise God, if we submit to this King of Kings now, we will be blessed. We will find refuge in him. All right. Christ is king. So much more that could be said, but his threefold office, prophet, priest, and king, and especially as we see him as the God-man. He is these things incarnate as the God-man. This is who he became, who he is for us in his incarnation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your word and all of its fullness and richness. And we thank you for how it presents Christ as our perfect king. Thank you that he rules over us wisely, justly, and righteousness, that he defends and preserves us from our enemies. And we thank you that he is coming again And when he comes again, he will come in all of the glory and might as our King and establish his eternal kingdom for all who trust in him. Help us all to submit to him, to obey him, to trust in him alone as our great King. May he be glorified and may we worship him as we gather together in a few minutes in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed until the morning service.